take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we'll begin reading in verse 11. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 11. When you have found it, you may stand for the reading of God's Word. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." And now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivering him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship. And Father, we do not come out of sake of tradition, but we come honoring this Lord's Day by proclaiming our Lord's resurrection, his sinless life, his passion, his suffering, his death, to atone and redeem his people. And Father, as we come to worship and again honor and pay tribute to this marvelous event, may it, Lord, have so impacted our lives that we would go out and live a resurrected life, a life that has been changed, converted for the honor of Christ. That we do not blend in the darkness of the world, but Lord, we shine as lights, not to bring attention to ourselves, but to the gospel of Christ, to Christ himself. And Father, by doing so, many have suffered reproach. Many have been humiliated. Even suffered death. And Father, as we look at this glorious gospel, our Lord did bid men come and die, suffer and die with him. As he made the call, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." And our Lord was not asking disciples to do something that he himself was not willing to do. That he came to this earth and became obedient unto death. Being the divine Archegos, the architect of our faith, the author and finisher, blazing the trail. And Father, it is not popular for men to humble themselves, to take up their cross and follow Christ. Many have followed a form of Christianity that preaches something and teaches something far different than what Christ would bid men come and do. Father, I pray that the gospel has become so real to us that we are willing to suffer reproach, to follow the path of Christ, if it bring upon us humiliation, suffering, and even death. Whatever your will is for us, God, we pray that you have made our hearts willing to be subjected to whatever for the glory of Christ. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, amen. As we read the text, we now find ourselves in the phase, or in the Gentile phase, of Jesus' trial. And you remember this portion of Jesus' trial was predicted by Jesus Himself to His disciples in Matthew 20, verse 18. Remember, He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." Prior to His arrest, prior to this passion event, Jesus, in sovereign control, knowing what was about to take place, knew that there would be a phase in His trial, in His suffering, that would be delivered by the hand of the Gentiles. And we are now at that point. That was one of three predictions. And you remember, as Jesus would predict this coming passion to His disciples, He would reveal a little bit more detail with each passing prediction. Again, the very Son of God, Creator and Sustainer of all that is, sovereign and in control of all events, He would subject Himself to the human realm to complete the work of atonement for His people. And we see that God would use the evil of the Jewish religious system to execute the divine plan to slay His Son for the redemption of His people. As we read in Isaiah, it would be the will of God to slaughter His Son. And hence Jesus uses the words emphatically, "We are going to Jerusalem." Jesus was focused upon His purpose, focused on where He must go, focused on that path that would lead Him to death for His people. That path would be one of humiliation, one of suffering, ultimately His demise. Now, we have already studied the illegal trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And we read in the text that the religious establishment had become extremely envious of Jesus, of His miraculous power, of His ability to preach and teach. They hated Jesus because in His teaching the kingdom of God, He would right all of the perversions and the twistings of Scripture by the religious leaders. He came with the message of God that opened up the Word of God with the greatest accuracy and precision, correcting all of the perversions and even the illegalities of the religious leaders. And we read in Matthew that His teaching was so powerful that the people would marvel at the teaching ability of Jesus. Matthew records in chapter 7, verses 28 through 29, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes." They hated Him because teaching the kingdom of God undermined all of their man-made traditions, destroyed all of their man-made rules of Judaism. And as the people would follow, it gained their attention. And at that point, they became solely focused upon Jesus' destruction. How are we going to rid the world of this man? So they devised a plot that we read throughout from the beginning of Jesus' ministry until now, where they secured a betrayer. We know that to be Judas Iscariot. And they cooked up some false charges of blasphemy. We know according to the Old Testament, blasphemy was punishable by death. So how was it that they could rid the world of Jesus, charge Him with blasphemy, and then execute Him? So they cooked up some false charges of blasphemy and placed Him before the Sanhedrin in a sham trial and charged Him with blasphemy. And now they must get Roman consent in order to kill Jesus, to execute Him, to carry out the death penalty. Which brings us to Pontius Pilate. Now, the majority of our study this afternoon will be on this man. And certainly I want to make our focus, anytime we're preaching, worshiping, our focus ought to be on Christ. But we're going to spend a great deal on Pilate this afternoon to understand the dilemma he's in. You notice the title of the message, Pilate's Quandary. We see him laboring right now, kind of in a valley of indecision. What is he going to do with the man called Jesus? The text calls him the governor. He is serving as governor of Judea for the Roman occupation. Now, Pilate was originally from Spain. His career in politics began serving under Germanicus as he would lead them in the wars on the Rhine. Pilate married a lady by the name of Claudia Procula. She was the granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus. And this marriage actually brought him to power there as governor of Judea. Now there's something I want you to understand. Don't miss this. Because this text has been preached in various ways. Pilate was not a noble man. Pilate was not at all a noble man, a noble ruler. There were six previous governors who all showed sensitivity to the Jewish culture, Jewish religious customs. They were careful in their rulership not to offend the Jewish populace. Pilate, on the other hand, showed absolutely no sensitivity to the Jewish people or their religious customs. We read in history that Pilate once appropriated money from the Corban treasury, money that was solely to be used for the service of God. He appropriated this money from the temple out of the Corban treasury to build a 50-mile aqueduct to the city. And we read how the Jewish people began to protest, and many of them went into the cities to publicly protest before Rome. And we find that Pilate sent soldiers disguised, dressed as common people, and at a universal signal, they would take clubs and daggers out and they began to attack those people protesting publicly. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 tells us that there was a time that Pilate actually killed some Galileans who were worshiping and sacrificing. And it was such an abominable act that this gave Pilate, he became notoriously renowned for cruelty. And this was one of his evil deeds that kind of put him on the map. And the first time he arrived in Judea, Pilate, we read, sent legions of troops to Jerusalem by night, and they were bearing standards, emblems of Emperor Tiberius. And the Jewish people considered this idolatrous. All the previous governors had avoided displaying their religious or idolatrous symbols because they were careful not to incite the Jewish populace, especially when it involved their religious customs, but not Pilate. We read that another time, Jews actually sent a delegation before Pilate to protest all the images that he had set up of Emperor Tiberius. We find that Pilate took this delegation that was sent to him and herded them into an amphitheater and threatened them by telling them he was going to cut off their heads if they did not stop protesting the images of Tiberius. So finally, the Jews went to protest before the Caesar, Emperor Tiberius. Now, Pilate thought that Tiberius would be impressed by Pilate's putting the images all over town, so to speak. But Tiberius was not pleased at all. He knew Pilate was only attempting to flatter Tiberius for political expediency, for political benefit. So his honor for Tiberius was not genuine, so Tiberius sided with the Jews, putting Pilate on very thin ice with the emperor and all of his other superiors. You see, Roman rule particularly wanted stability in the Jewish communities. They wanted peace out of these occupied peoples. So the Jewish people received a lot of leniency from the Roman emperor. So many have preached this passage suggesting a bit of sympathy for Pilate, particularly because of his noted innocence or defending the innocence of Jesus. He attempts, we notice in the text, he actually attempts to acquit Jesus of these charges of blasphemy. In fact, exhausting four methods to try to get Jesus off the hook. And we gather these or compile these from the four different Gospels. Four attempts. Matthew only includes one. The first, we find that Pilate actually sends Jesus to Herod, kind of passing the buck. When he learns that Jesus is from Galilee and Herod is over the Galilean region, that is his jurisdiction, Pilate sends him there to see what Herod would say, declare him innocent and get these Jews off of his back, off of Pilate's back. We read of that in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12, but that doesn't work. He sends him back to Pilate. In Luke 23, verses 16 and 22, we find that Pilate actually offers the Jews offers to punish Jesus without executing him. Perhaps that would be enough for them to satisfy their anger towards Jesus. But that doesn't work either. And the one that Matthew uses, he actually puts a choice before the people. We'll read of that in just a few moments, study that in just a few moments. He puts a choice before the people saying either choose Barabbas or Jesus, hoping by putting this notorious criminal before them that they would choose Barabbas over Jesus, letting him off the hook. But we know that doesn't work. And in a final attempt that John records in John 19, 1 through 5, he produces Jesus before the people in a bloody, beaten condition, hoping to stir the people's sympathy or pity, that this is enough suffering for one man. We don't have to execute him. We've punished him. Let him go. But none of these attempts work. So he tries to acquit Jesus, but the people were dead set, particularly the religious leaders, dead set on Jesus' death. So Pilate is in a quandary. He knows that he cannot incite the anger of the Jewish people again, bring them to a riot and cause instability, because he's on thin ice with the emperor. His political career is on the line. They could make, all they had to do was make another appeal to the Caesar, and the Caesar had enough with Pilate. It would bring him to his political ruin. So the Jewish people knew that they had Pilate's political career on the ropes. So according to John's gospel, Pilate sought to release Jesus even after they turned him over to the Jews to be crucified. In John 19, verse 12, it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of the Caesar.'" So they know that he's on thin ice with the Caesar. So if Pilate doesn't give them what they want, they're going to bring an end to Pilate. So Pilate was fearful of the people. But it's interesting. He defends Jesus. He wants to acquit Jesus. Is this for reasons of nobility? Perhaps he wants to defend innocence. He does not want to allow the execution of an innocent man. The text tells us in verse 18, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus to him." Perhaps an attempt to get back at these Jews for destroying his career. To take a man who had done nothing wrong and kind of shove it in their face. "I'm not going to execute an innocent man," just to kind of thumb his nose in their face. And say, "Roman law does not permit me to do such. Therefore, I will not give you what you want." Could it be because he's wanting to defend innocence or get back at the Jews? It's really hard to get into the mind and heart of this man to know exactly what is going on. But we see in the text, Pilate seemed to have a bit of respect for Jesus. And we even see that he was a bit suspicious of Jesus being more than a mere prisoner or a mere man that these religious leaders hated. As popular as Jesus was, Pilate surely had heard of a lot of the miraculous wonders that Jesus had achieved. Because anytime one in the Jewish realm had political potential, and Jesus certainly had political potential, had a number of people following him, it could be a threat to the instability. They would perhaps see this person as a political insurrectionist because there was a lot of animosity between the Romans and the Jews. And if someone gained this sort of popularity with the masses, Rome had their ear to the ground. We're paying attention. So it is not a huge assumption to believe that Pilate was somewhat familiar with this man called Jesus, and he was familiar with the rumored abilities of Jesus. Also, the Romans were very, very superstitious. It's interesting to note that dreams were understood in the Roman religious pantheon. Dreams were used or seen as a channel in which the gods communicated to people. And we read that while Pilate was on the judgment seat offering the choice between Barabbas or Jesus, we read that his wife sent word to him. And she says to her husband, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." In AD 21, it had been proposed that in the Roman Senate, no provincial magistrate should be accompanied by his wife. That proposal was defeated, but history tells us that a wife's presence while her husband on the judgment seat was shunned. So usually wife stayed out of the court. So to interrupt her husband in this particular situation suggests to us that something was really pressing her conscience. She was so disturbed in her dream that pertained to Jesus, she felt it necessary to interrupt her husband Pilate while he's sitting on the judgment seat. Something very serious for her to consider and to communicate. Her dream made such an impression. She pleaded with her husband, "Have nothing to do with that." And notice she calls him a righteous man. As if the Romans knew anything about righteousness. It's communicated in her dream that this is a righteous man. And she tells her husband, "Have nothing to do with this quote-unquote righteous man." Whatever her understanding of righteousness was, it has been communicated to her so much so that it's tormenting her soul enough to tell her husband. So she puts herself on the line. She interrupts him. And Pilate does not ignore her warning. We believe he wrestles with her request. He being a Roman and more than likely superstitious, we get an understanding from the text, he's becoming suspicious of this man. You need more support for that. There are a couple of other things to note that I believe adds to his suspicion or curiosity of the personhood of Jesus. In the Roman legal defense system, especially in the court, the defense depended heavily on a defendant's response. And is it not interesting? After telling Pilate that he indeed is king of the Jews, when the chief priests begin to throw their accusations and Pilate is addressing these accusations, Jesus remains silent. And this blows Pilate's mind because their defense system was based on the response of the defendant. Pilate had been so used to bringing the accused before himself, and many of them doubtlessly made countercharges against their accusers or else passionately pled for mercy. But now a person before him accused of blasphemy, an offense punishable by death, this man is staring down execution, the cross, one of the most horrible forms of death in the ancient world, and Pilate asks him to respond against these charges, and Jesus remains silent, and Pilate, according to verse 14, is greatly amazed. It blows his mind. Jesus, we know, fulfilling Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep, he's silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth." John's gospel picks up a bit of Pilate's curiosity of Jesus' person in chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. Listen, "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' And then the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.'" And listen, when Pilate heard this statement, according to the text, verse 8, he was even more afraid. Afraid. Is he afraid of the people? Because he finds that they're not going to budge on wanting to kill an innocent man. Or is he becoming curious? that though he's an innocent man, there's something indeed special about this man. Someone not only innocent, but more than a man. Hearing the rumors, seeing political potential, being silent as he awaits death. And now the people saying he's claiming to be divine, the Son of God. His wife's dream have nothing to do with this righteous man. Something is going on in his mind. All of this seemed to make him cautious and suspicious. Pilate is in a quandary. To give in to the demands of the crowd to keep a riot from breaking out, or to heed the warnings of his wife's dream, his own suspicion, and to protect innocence. Not being a noble man, we find the rest of the text, he now attempts to push the responsibility off on someone else. Just like delivering Jesus to Herod to make a judgment, now he puts the decision in the hands of the people. Notice the choice placed before the crowd. It was a custom by the Roman authorities to grant the release of a prisoner during the Feast of Passover. And in those days, we have noted, there was so much animosity between Jews and Romans due to the occupation. The Jewish people wanted a religious Messiah who would come and lead them from the tyranny of Rome and subject them to Israelite rule, to destroy Rome. They had once saw Jesus with this kind of potential, this miracle-working prophet. John tells us in chapter 6 they wanted to take him by force and march him to the throne because he had miraculously created food, remember, on the grassy knoll to feed 5,000 men, some 20,000 people, healing people with terminal diseases, paraplegics. What power this man had, this miracle-working prophet. Perhaps he is Messiah. He's certainly a great candidate for Messiah. But their Messiah, or Messianic view, was one of an earthly realm, a political leader, that they could sit up on the throne and rid them of Rome. Because they hated Rome so much. And we know that during this day, hear me, this is very important. Insurrection was a very common charge going on in this day. People rising up against Rome, particularly from the zealot religious group. They would come against Rome, try to defy Rome. And no doubt when the opportunity came to release a criminal, you better bet if there was an insurrectionist behind bars, that's the one they wanted to get released. Try to thumb their nose at Rome. Insurrectionists were popular criminals among the Jewish community. Though some of them were absolute dogs, they found a sympathetic place in the Jewish people's heart because they were bold enough to defy Rome. And they dared to lead rebellions. So it was not uncommon to want to release a notorious insurrectionist on this day of release, this day of Passover. Particularly if they had not been executed. Now, Rome would often execute insurrectionists swiftly. But if there's one in prison who's not yet been executed and the day came, that's the one we want released. And notice the text. This day, Pilate presents a quote-unquote notorious prisoner before the people. You go back to verse 16, ESV uses the word notorious. He's called Barabbas. Bar Abba, by translation, means son of father. The Greek word used for notorious is a neutral word, which means it can either have a positive or negative meaning. And this brings a bit of challenge to us as we try to understand the personage of Barabbas. Context would usually determine its positive or negative usage. So the word notorious here could mean either he was a notorious criminal, a notable criminal in respect of being, hear me, considered a hero, or negatively considered kind of a universal reprobated criminal, a hero, notorious, or just a very popular criminal? Not popular in the positive sense, but in the negative sense. Universally reprobated. The point of the text is Barabbas is no ordinary villain. Some tell us that Bar Abba was a popular name given to sons of rabbis, son of the father. Rabbis were noted as spiritual fathers to the community. And some perhaps thought this man was notorious because he's the son of a religious leader who becomes a dirty villain. When we compare all the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that Barabbas is not only known as a notorious prisoner, but he is a notorious murderer, a notorious thief, and, Mark tells us, a notorious insurrectionist. There's one Greek word for all of those terms. It could be translated thief, villain, murderer, insurrectionist. So the term had different usages. Now hear me. Thievery was not punishable by death in the Roman system. If this man had just committed thievery, as we read in John, he was not necessarily, he did not have a cross built for him because he was just a common thief. This man is a noted insurrectionist. His murder perhaps came, murders came through coming against Rome. D.A. Carson writes something very interesting about Barabbas, perhaps something you have not considered. Quote, D.A. Carson says of him, "In the eyes of many of the Jewish people, Barabbas was not a notorious villain, but a hero. An insurrectionist, one who came against Rome." And as a side, it may be that the two who were crucified with Jesus were co-rebels with Barabbas. For Matthew 27, verse 38 uses the same word, Greek word, that when referred to Barabbas refers to the others. Robbers, thieves, rebels, guerrillas, or insurrectionists. And the fact that three crosses were prepared strongly suggests that Pilate had already ordered the preparations made for the execution of these three rebels, the two that died at the sides of Jesus and Barabbas. Very possible that Jesus hung on Barabbas' cross. With all that said, Barabbas probably found a sensitive place in the people's heart because of being a noted insurrectionist. Or perhaps the flip side of the coin suggests that he was hated by all. A notorious villain hated by Rome as well as the Jews. And one probably trying to get into the mind of Pilate, wanting to acquit Jesus, presents Barabbas as a choice, thinking that they're certainly going to choose Jesus. They don't want this notorious criminal loose back on the streets. Underestimating the ability of the religious leaders before Pilate announces this choice, the religious leaders had spread their vermin about Jesus throughout the crowd. Because a lot of these people, just a few days prior to this, were laying down their cloaks and palm branches, praising the one coming in on the colt of a donkey, saying, "Hosanna to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Hosanna to the Christ. Glory to God. Hosanna in the highest." And now those same people are crying out for his execution. So after a Jewish custom, before that, he gives them the choice and they choose Barabbas over Jesus. Somehow the religious leaders convincing the people that Jesus had committed blasphemy, he's no Messiah, and he deserves death. And they choose Barabbas, and after a Jewish custom, this is not a Roman custom, Pilate publicly before the people washes his hands and says, "I am washed clean, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to this execution yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas. and having Jesus scourged, delivers him to be crucified. Perhaps you've studied about the scourging, the cat of nine tails and so forth, short wooden handle, and at the end were attached several leather strips. Each strip was tipped with very sharp pieces of metal and bone. And men who were to be scourged were tied, hands up, stretched out on a post, feet dangling, and as the body was stretched out before them, they would take that instrument and relentlessly beat the prisoner. A lot of times there were two prisoners with two of these instruments beating the prisoner. Muscles were lacerated, veins and arteries were tore open, and it was not uncommon for kidneys and spleen and other organs to be exposed and slashed. And as would be expected, many prisoners died by the scourging before they ever reached the cross. And we do not know the full extent of Jesus' wounds, but he was so weakened by them, we know that he was not able to carry his own cross in Mark 15:21. There's all the background. You put all this together. You know, a lot of people have taken this text and used it applicationally to show what kind of political leader, using Pilate as an example of what not to do. But I want to take the focus off Pilate now and put it back on Jesus. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as Peter takes out his sword and he's ready to defend Jesus? And we know that he misses the head of Malchus and cuts off his ear. And Peter is told by Jesus, "Put your sword back in its place. For this must happen so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Do you not know that I could call down legions of angels and vaporize these people with a spoken word? But this must take place." And Pilate is blown away by Jesus' silence. And he tells Jesus in the Gospel of John, "Do you not know that I have the authority to give the word of execution to kill you?" And Jesus rightly tells him, "You have no authority. The only authority you have is that which is given to you from above." Jesus, sovereignly in control of every single passing moment, even within the trial, his suffering, his humiliation, and his death. At the spoken word, he could reverse all of this and vaporize his enemies. He does not. For the glory of the Son of God would be through his humiliation, his suffering, and his death. This event that was planned before the foundation of the world, that God would sovereignly use the evil of men to accomplish divine purposes, all completely responsible for their sin and evil, but divinely used for the plan of atonement, for the glory of the Son. And studying on how to apply this text, I looked at some words from Charles Spurgeon. Not a bad source to go to when you need some help. And he talks about the nature of the plight or the path of Christ in his kingdom. And it is one, as he gleans from this text, one of immense importance. For what was true, he says, of the king in that day is true for his kingdom and true for us this day. Don't miss this. Spurgeon writes, quote, "Today, pure Christianity in its outward appearances is an equally unattractive object and wears upon its surface few royal tokens. It is without form or comeliness, and when men see it, there is no beauty that they should desire it. While nominal Christianity is somewhat approved by many people, the pure gospel is scorned and rejected. The real Christ of today among men is unknown and unrecognized as much as he was among his own nation," Spurgeon writes 1,800 years ago from his context. The way of the kingdom of God, as I prayed earlier, Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, is the divine archegos, the one who sets the trail blazes the trail, the one who goes before us. I've used the illustration of my father when he would take me hunting. We would go in places where there would be large weeds and briars and thickets, and my father would take his machete and beat those down as he would go before me to lay out a path so I would be unharmed. That the Christ has come before His people to blaze the trail. To say that if you follow me, nothing is going to touch you that has not touched me first. And what is the path of the Christ? The one that had been sovereignly ordained. The God of the universe. The most precious being to Father God, His Son. And the plight to redeem His people. Hear me. The path of the kingdom would be one of humiliation, of suffering, and death. He would come and subject Himself to the human realm, to earthly rulers, fallen people, and subject Himself to this evil system, this religious system, and even of Roman rule, as it would be used for the glory of God. The divine Archegos, the one who blazed the trail. You remember very early on as we taught in Matthew that the path that leads to the kingdom is narrow. Few travel the right path, which leads to life. And Matthew describes the narrow way as being a hard way, a difficult way. But I fear that much of the Christianity, much of the path laid out today from pulpits, from churches, from Christians, is very much like the broad path. One of ease. Comfort. Cruising down, just say your prayer, walk the aisle, get your name on a card, sit in the church, you're good to go. Jesus says it's narrow and it's hard. And He blazes that trail. And that trail, that path, the path of the Messiah, would be one of humiliation, suffering, and death. And do you remember when Jesus called men to follow Him? What did He call them to do? If any man would come after me, let him deny self. Take up his cross, metaphorically speaking. Take up the instrument of death and be prepared to die. If you want to be a disciple of mine. And I'm not asking you to do something that I've not already done. He tasted the horror of suffering. He tasted the horror of humiliation. And He tasted the sting of death. And as Spurgeon writes, very, very few want a Christianity like that. That is an unpopular faith. That is an unpopular plight. But as Paul writes in Philippians 2, we quote it so often, men, in our study, it just keeps flying in our face. It reads, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." There's so many Christians today who can strut sitting down. We're so full of ourselves. We want an easy believism. We want a Christianity that appeals to our fleshly wants. But it's not the path that Christ bid men to come and follow and tread. The path to tread is one of humiliation. Anyone who says he's found humility is one who has certainly, if he found it, lost it. It's something we must continually learn and cultivate. Lowliness. As our Lord came, as He came to save and redeem, He came to serve. He came in subjection. We live not to make ourselves known for selfish notoriety. We live to serve the One who served us. And we live in subjection. Obediently submissive. And being prepared, knowing that faithfulness may ultimately bring us humiliation and suffering. And I am not standing in line, first in line, to say, "Oh, bring it on. I'm ready, for I have got a lot to learn." in this area of my life, in my spiritual life, certainly. We die to self as He lives in us, suffering even death if we must. The one who could have spoken the ruin of all of His enemies, who could have changed the situation by mere thought, in complete control, subjects Himself to this horror. And it would be the way of the kingdom. Now, God may not require perhaps most of us to die for our faith. And there are many in our world. We live in the Christianized West where we do experience a lot of comfort and ease and very little threat. But there are many of our brothers and sisters across the world who have to meet in cellars and underground because to be associated with such a movement threatens their very lives. Some perhaps even pray for the Christians in the West to lose some of their freedoms in order that true Christianity may rise. And you do notice in the New Testament, the harsher persecution came upon the church, the more it flourished, the more it grew. Who knows? But this would be the way of the kingdom, and God bids us to come and follow His Son, knowing that this would be the path. To get our focus off of self, to get our focus off of our individualistic wants, focus on our need, which is the gospel, and forsake everything and trust Him. Because all we have is Christ, and whatever He bids us come and do, we humble ourselves before Him, that He would be magnified. We forsake everything, even if our life must be given up. So I think Spurgeon is right. I think it's a wonderful thing to glean from the text rather than to focus on all the other nuances of the text. Perhaps there are many other applications we could make, but let's keep our focus on the humility and suffering and death of Christ, that we may esteem Him and glorify Him, follow Him for His glory. May God bless the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, preach the text the best way I know how. And I pray that You would take this Word, stir our hearts to greater faithfulness. I thank You for this church and the commitment of so many to drive such a great distance to come and give their time to worship Christ. And what an awesome responsibility You've placed before me, Father, that I would do my very best to feed them as You would edify them. I would not take this responsibility lightly, to approach this pulpit knowing that I must preach the whole counsel of God and do it faithfully, rightly. Father, for there indeed is a famine in our land. There are many churches, but very little biblical sustenance. And I pray that this pulpit would not become such, Father, for it very easily can without the enabling and supervision of Your Spirit. For as a mere man, I am nothing. I'm nothing but dust before You. We all are nothing before You without Your Spirit, without Christ. And I pray, Lord, that they had been edified and they could take this, be stirred to greater faithfulness, and bring honor and glory to the name of Your Son. For it is in His name we pray and ask these things. And all God's people said, Amen.